Well, good morning. I came a bit earlier this morning. We got here at 10 to 9. And I looked around and there were about a dozen people here. And I thought, they found out that I'm preaching. I'm so glad you're here. This morning, we're going to do something Christian. There's a story, actually, from way back about Charles Spurgeon. He was not only a great preacher, but he also sponsored a variety of ministries for needy people throughout the city of London. There was an American residing in Oxford, and he heard about what was being done by Spurgeon and the people of his church, and he wanted to support the good works. He decided he'd make a significant financial contribution, even though he himself was not religious. So on the arranged day, Spurgeon, with two of his deacons, went to visit the man to receive his contribution. When they got to the man's house, he invited them into the living room and proceeded to welcome them by offering them a gift of one of his favourite cigars. The two deacons drew back in horror and let it be known by their manner that they did not approve of smoking. Spurgeon, on the other hand, selected a cigar, lit it, and after a deep puff, commented on how good it was. On the train back to London, the two deacons were indignant and scolded Spurgeon, saying, "How could you? You're a Baptist pastor. How could you possibly take that man's cigar and smoke it? You know how we feel about such things." To this, Spurgeon answered, "Well, I felt that one of us had to act like a Christian." This morning we're going to act like Christians. We're going to go into God's Word, the Word that He's provided, which we call our Bible or Scriptures, to reveal Himself to us. So the purpose of what we're doing this morning as we delve into this chapter 21 of Genesis is to learn more about God and what He wants for us and from us. It's something we should do regularly. It's something Christians do. The Bible is important because it reveals the God who loves us so much. These are well-known passages. It's easy to just skip over them because we've heard them more than once before. But looking at this chapter, I could see it fits easily into three parts. Verses 1 to 7, a promise fulfilled. Verses 8 to 21, the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And then verses 22 to 33, the treaty between Abimelech and Abraham. But this morning I want to do something a little bit different. I want to start at the end of the passage and work backwards. Now I know the dumb thing is to start at the beginning and go to the end, but bear with me. Abraham makes a covenant or treaty with Abimelech. This is probably not the same Abimelech that we've already heard about mentioned in chapter 20. Abimelech was a title for the ruler. We would probably say the king. It's not a specific name, but we refer to the leader of our nation at the very top is the king, King Charles. Before, it was his mother, the queen. So Abimelech really literally means the king, the ruler of the Canaanites. So the king and his army commander, Phicol, made an astute observation in verse 22. Now, if you've got your Bible, please follow me. We're at the back of chapter 21. "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to him, Abraham, 'God is with you in everything you do.'" I wonder, would people looking at us see the same sort of thing, that God is with us in all we do. Now, part of that means that he was successful in what he was doing. I think if people look at me, would they see that in me? I doubt it very much. They're more likely to see in me when I'm ungodly and doing the wrong thing, and often they'll remind me of it. But because of Abraham's integrity and God blessing Abraham's work in all he does, Abraham's life reflects God. Obviously, Abraham had this wonderful blessing, that is, the presence of God in his life. To quote Charles Spurgeon again, he said this, "I think the greatest blessing God ever gives a man is his own presence. If I had my choice of all the blessings in this life, I would certainly not ask for wealth, for that can bring me no ease. And I certainly would not ask for popularity, for there is no rest to the man upon whose words men constantly wait." And it's a hard task one has to perform in such a case as that. But I should choose as my highest honour to have God always with me. The king, Abimelech, the king not only recognises that Abraham has become very wealthy and that he has considerable influence and power, but he sees evidence of God in his life. So the king seeks assurance that Abraham will be kind to him, as he had been in letting Abraham set up in his country, the area he controlled. In verse 24, Abraham agrees, and it says, Abraham swore it. Now, please don't think like an Aussie and swearing is wrong. It's not that sort of foul mouth. It's actually a treaty, an agreement, a strong agreement that you're going to keep. We talk about things very loosely. We talk about an agreement, but we break agreements all the time. Just little things, like we'll say, "Oh, Greg, I'll give you a hand with your lawn next week." You know, you're hobbling around on one leg, you know. "I'll do that for you." And then next week comes, "Oh, I didn't make it." Now, you see, that's just a simple agreement and we don't keep our word. But Abraham obviously kept his word, because Abimelech, the king, saw evidence of God in his life, in all that he did. So, verses 27 to 30, the agreement is made. So Abraham bought sheep and cattle, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech was a bit taken back and said, "What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart by themselves?" Abraham has already had an agreement with God. Not quite a treaty, but a binding agreement. Do you remember going back a couple of chapters where God said, "Cut these animals in half, half each side, and we walk through the middle," and that seals the agreement? It was like a binding contract. And Abraham is doing the same thing with the king. So Abraham says, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So the place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. The place is named Beersheba, which actually means a watering place. That's because of the wells that he's got problems with. So the agreement is made because Abraham has brought up to the king, "Your servants have shut the well off from me, and that's important." I've actually been to the spring, the well at Beersheba. It's a fascinating place. And actually, if you're into war history, there's some famous battles in Beersheba, but that's another story. We won't go down that path too long today. Then Abraham does something we sort of go, oh yeah, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree. And you go, big deal. You know, we plant trees all the time, and up here they grow like crazy. Not like Broken Hill, where I've spent most of my life. Nothing grows well there. But no, here, what's the significance of a tamarisk tree? Well, a tamarisk tree is slow growing, and it would serve as a long-time reminder of the treaty that was reached there. Abraham knew that God had promised this land to him and to all his following generations. And whenever they saw the tamarisk tree, which is slowly growing and getting bigger and bigger because there's water there, whenever that happens, they'd be reminded of this. So actually, it's a statement of Abraham's faith. He's confident that what God has said, that he will have a whole nation follow him and they'll have this land. So that's part three. Now let's go back a bit further to part two, and that's verses 32, 33, and 34. I used to have a Bible with big print, but I used a New Living Translation, and I could just glance over and pick it up. My NIV is smaller. I've actually got to find those verses. All right, I haven't turned the page. That's why I'm struggling. Verses 8 to 10, I mean, because we were, that verse I said 22, that's the treaty. 8 to 10. The child grew and was weaned on, and on that day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, I think that's how Sarah's handling this, and not well. So it creates a huge problem for Abraham. Sarah, once again, is telling him what to do. Now, there's not a good history for Sarah. She hasn't got the qualification. Do you remember when they hadn't had a son? God had promised that he would have a son and from them would come a great nation. Decades have gone by and nothing's happening. So Sarah says, I'll give you my servant Hagar and you'll have a son through him. Abraham, unfortunately, agreed to that, and the result was a son that was not the son that God promised Abraham and Sarah would have, Ishmael. So when Sarah says, get rid of the kid, I can imagine Abraham's a little bit hesitant. But something happens. The matter distressed, to read from Scripture, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. Abraham is going, what do I do? He really is my son, but not the son of Sarah and Abraham. And he doesn't really want to listen to his wife because she's got a poor success rate in advice. But God recognizes the problem and deals with it. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Now, I don't know if you've picked it up, but nowhere in this passage does it use the name of Ishmael. It's the son of that Egyptian woman. And even God doesn't use his name, Ishmael. He's talked about as a distant, not really part of the family sort of thing. So God steps in and says to him, don't be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. God steps in and comes up with a solution that only he can come up with. Abraham, don't be so upset. I know he's your son. Don't worry, I'll look after him. He'll become a great nation in his own right. But this is not the promise I made to you nearly 25 years ago. Abraham's response is quick and immediate. Often when God tells us to do something, I don't know if you're like me, I just want to make sure it really is God and not Phyllis. I just want to make sure that I'm hearing this right. I want to be careful. We've actually sold our home and we're going to move into a smaller home. And we're trying to make the decision. But I haven't had a clear voice from God saying, don't worry, just do it, I'll look after it all. So even when God speaks to me about selling our home, we said, God, if you want us to sell it, find a buyer. If you don't find a buyer, we'll know you want us to sit tight. We've got a buyer this week. So we think, well, God wants that. Well, what about the home we're moving into? Hang on. We prayed, God, if you want us to sell, and we're not sure you do, if you do, find a buyer. Now, since the federal government introduced a wonderful budget, sorry, I'm being sarcastic, a budget that is going to affect home buying and things like that, values are dropping, and so we could see this mightn't happen, but it has. So instead of just, well, God's answered our prayers. Okay, let's go. We're on the next stage. Now we're going, oh, which one do we do? What do we buy? What do we get? But Abraham isn't like that. God says to Abraham, don't worry. I'll make your other son, Ishmael, I'll make him into a great nation. Do what Sarah says. So Abraham acts on it immediately. And I suspect we're not like Abraham in this regard. When God says to do something, when we read his word and something hits us, we don't immediately say, that's it, God said it, I'll do it. We go, God said it, but I'll just try and work it out and worry about it a bit and think carefully and not act hastily. Abraham doesn't do that. Immediately, the next morning, verse 14, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Having been there, it's drier than Broken Hill. It's very dry. Sending them off like that, you sort of think they're not going to last long, because Abraham doesn't give them animals loaded up with supplies to keep them going. It's just very simple. He took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. That's it. And they're going off into the wilderness to die. God said, Abraham, do what Sarah said. And he does it quickly and efficiently and follows exactly what God wants. Of course, the story goes on. When the water in the skin was gone, Hagar put the boy under one of the bushes. She went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I can't watch my son die. As she sat there, she began to sob. She realized they were out of provisions, they're in the desert, and they're going to die. But God steps in again. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. So Hagar gets the same message that Abraham has. Don't worry about Ishmael. I'm going to make him into a great nation. Then when Hagar thinks the end is nigh, God comes in and assures her she hasn't heard the promise, only Abraham has. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Now, I thought, I'll look at some of the commentaries because this could be interesting. Is it that through her tears she couldn't see the water that was already there? Or did God work miraculously and just bing, a well? We don't know. Have no idea whether it was that she just didn't see it through her tears or whether God suddenly produced it. The point is, God provided. Whether he had the well there or just it's there, we don't know. And I thought, well, can't get an answer to that one. Well, I'll go back a bit further. And the angel of God, who is that? Michael? Well, actually, they think it was Jesus. Often that happens, the angel of God appears, and some of the scholars think that's Jesus. Well, that's interesting, but doesn't change much. The situation is saved. So she sees this, the well, gets the drink, and they're saved. And then we have included for us verse 20. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So we're told, don't be anxious. God's provided the well. He's obviously going to provide a lot more stuff for them. And this is what happens to Ishmael. So that's the second part. So we looked at the third part, the agreement between the king and Abraham, the problem with Ishmael. Let's go back to the first part. It's interesting that even when we make mistakes, as did Abraham and Sarah in giving them a child through another woman, even when we make mistakes, God still acts and is involved with us. So turn back to the start of chapter 21 with me, if you'd be so kind. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. What did he promise? 12 months before, some angels visit them and they say that Sarah could hear from, she wasn't in the conversation, she was just off to one side, within 12 months you'll have a son. And she laughed. She was nearly 90. In fact, at that stage she was 89. Now, 89-year-old women don't usually have children. I can attest to that, not that I've got an 89-year-old wife, but Phyllis and I were widowed, and then years later we met each other, fell in love, and we married, and we were both over 70. That's without telling you our age, you see. And as we were planning our wedding, one of Phyllis's friends said, "Are you planning to have a family?" And Phyllis, being the straight shooter that she is, said, "I'm not Sarah." You don't have children in old age. I mean, the trouble with old age is you forget, where did I put my keys? Where's my wallet? Get a baby, put him down. Where did I put him? He's here somewhere. You know, God in his wisdom doesn't give old age people who live in a day of wonder. I wonder where I put that. 25 years have elapsed. Abraham's been given the promise, you'll have a son and from him will come a great nation. It hasn't happened. 24 years in, the angels come and say in 12 months' time we'll come back, you'll have a son. Eighty-nine-year-old women are not in the business of conceiving. And in fact, Abraham at that stage was 99, and he's not really in it either. So 25 years, the promise to Abraham before it's fulfilled. At 24 years, Sarah hears the angel saying, within 12 months you'll have a son, and she laughs. And the angel said, Sarah laughed. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. So you're to name him Isaac, which is literally a son of laughter. It has to do with laughing. So every time she would look at Isaac, she's reminded that when God's promised something, it's going to happen, even when you don't think it will, when you don't believe it will, when you don't act like it will. It happens. Can you imagine a couple that age nowadays conceiving and delivering a son? It just wouldn't happen. I'll bet you couldn't wipe the smiles off their faces. Are Baptists allowed to bet? Let me rephrase that. I'm sure Abraham and Sarah were smiling so much at the birth of Isaac that they just couldn't stop. It was wonderful. It was not unexpected, but it was impossible. And that laughter would be a reminder to Sarah that God is as good as his word. One scholar says about the birth of Isaac and the story of Isaac and then of Ishmael, the scholar says, there's something of this Messiah in this story, similar births, both Isaac and Jesus. Both were especially promised sons, both conceptions were miraculous, and both were born after a period of delay. Both mothers were given assurance of the truth of God's omnipotence. Both were given names rich with meaning before their birth, and both births occurred at God's appointed time. Both were accompanied with great joy. The point is, God is as good as his word. When he promises something, it will happen. Being a former funeral director, I dealt with death a lot. And a lot of believers struggle when death occurs. It's the worst thing that could happen. No, it's not. It's actually the best thing that could happen. You can't imagine how good heaven will be. When God says something, we've got to believe it. Abraham and Sarah both struggled to believe and accept that he'd have a son from which would come a great nation. And it came about. Not when they expected it, long after they expected it. I can imagine the doubting and mentally giving up on the whole idea that they experienced. How do we cope with when we pray for something, when we long for something, and it doesn't happen? We long for a member in the family that isn't a Christian to come to faith. And year after year, when we're praying, they resist. And we think, well, what's the use of praying? I'll give up. I won't pray for him anymore. We feel like giving up, and sometimes we get so twisted we start thinking, God isn't answering our prayers. Have we displeased him? Have we committed some sin that's stopping him answering? Have we actually displeased God so much that he ignores us? Is it because of some sin in our life? Abraham and Sarah must have felt things like that more and more. So 25 years after Abraham gets the promise, Isaac comes and it's wonderful and there is a lot of laughter. Don't give up. When God says, I answer prayers, sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait. But God answers prayer. Don't stop praying just because it seems impossible that it's ever going to happen. That's what we can learn from Abraham and Sarah. We need to learn to keep on praying and trusting God. Yes, I'm going to finish with a story. True story. May the 7th was the day Roger was discharged from the army. He couldn't get a bus, so he decided to hitchhike his way home. Carrying his heavy suitcase and in his army uniform, he flashed at an oncoming car. The car was a luxurious black Cadillac, so he didn't expect it to stop. But to his surprise, 100 metres up the road, the caddy stopped. He thanked the well-dressed man and hopped in the front passenger seat. He found out that the driver was going to Chicago, so it was along the way that he was going. It was an interesting drive. They had time to talk. And while they were talking, the driver said, I have business in Chicago, my name is Hanover. And after talking for quite a while, Roger thought, maybe I should share the gospel with him. He looked at him. The driver looked about 50 and very successful, very well dressed. And so Roger kept thinking, oh, he might be embarrassed, it might be awkward. But when they were about an hour or half an hour from where he was going to get out, he realised it was now or never. So Roger cleared his throat and said, Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk with you about something that's really important. He then proceeded to explain how his life had been changed by Jesus after he became a believer. And he finally asked Mr. Hanover if he'd like to receive Christ as his saviour. To Roger's surprise, the car pulled over to the curb and Roger thought he may have been angry and wanted to get him out of the car. But the businessman bowed his head and invited Christ into his life. He thanked Roger, concluding, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. 5 years went by. Roger married, had a 2-year-old son and a business of his own. And one day, packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, he found the small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years before. In Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises, the company that Mr. Hanover had. He went, and a receptionist informed him that it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover now, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a large office and found himself facing a woman in her 50s. She extended her hand and asked, "You knew my husband?" Roger told her how her husband had given him a ride 5 years ago, and she asked, "Can you tell me exactly when that was?" "It was May the 7th, the day I was discharged from the army." He went on to share what they talked about and how her husband had prayed to receive Christ into his life. Mrs. Hanover began to weep. Roger was surprised. She said, "I'd prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him." "And where is your husband?" Roger asked. "He's dead. He was in a car accident after he let you out of the car. He never got home. You see, I thought God has not kept his promise." She cried and then added, I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he'd not kept his word. What do we learn from Abraham and Sarah having Isaac late in life, 25 years, a quarter of a century after the promise has been made to Abraham? God is as good as his word. What he promises, he will do. It took 5 years for Mrs. Hanover to find that out. We need to keep praying for what God wants. What he promises, we need to patiently wait for the answer. It might take 25 years or more or less. Abraham and Sarah learned well that God keeps his promises. Maybe we need to learn that too. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for revealing of yourself through your word, our Bible. We thank you for the promises you've made, that because of Jesus, we have the promise of eternal life, even when we do it wrong, even when we disappoint you. You love us enough to accept your Son's paying the penalty for our shortcomings. God, help us to trust you completely. When you speak, give us the courage and strength to do what you say and to trust you to keep your promises, your word. And we pray this in your precious Son's name and for his sake. Amen.